They're by the back doors, and they'll be escorted there. Some of you probably have read or heard of the writer and professor Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen made a career out of preaching the gospel, as he summed up, "You are the beloved of God." And Nouwen's talent was that he was so often a master at putting internal feelings and internal dispositions into words that people might be feeling themselves but weren't able to find the words for. But Nouwen was also a tragic man. He was a man who was conflicted, and he suffered most of his life with feelings of inadequacy and psychological torment. In the 1970s, we now know from friends who've given interviews about this, that Nouwen participated in a new type of therapy. Of course, this was the 70s when there were all sorts of strange and weird types of therapies that were coming out. But he did this therapy where he met with a psychologist, and the psychologist would literally just hug him for 30 minutes and tell him that he was a decent person. And it was one of the only therapies that worked for him. See, Nouwen had grown up in a prominent family in Europe and had an incredibly domineering father with incredibly high expectations. Nothing ever seemed to be quite good enough for his father, and he didn't remember his father ever really telling him that he loved him. Nouwen, later in his life, would confide into his close friends who would get frustrated with him because they'd say, "Henry, we love you." And he would go, "But you don't really." He had a hard time believing that anyone could love him. And yet it was out of this kind of brokenness, out of this sort of deep pain, that Nouwen became an influential writer, putting to words people's inner conflicts in ways that they might not be able to find themselves. In one of his books called The Wounded Healer, In Our Woundedness, How We Can Become the Source of Life for Others, he wrote this book for priests and pastors. And in the section in the fifth part of the book, he has a few paragraphs on the temptation of loneliness. And listen to what he says here. I'll read you a page, and you can see what I mean about him putting sometimes thoughts to words. "Therefore, I would like to voice loudly and clearly what might seem unpopular and maybe even disturbing. The Christian way of life does not take away our loneliness. It protects and cherishes it as a precious gift. Sometimes it seems as if we do everything possible to avoid the painful confrontation with our basic human loneliness and allow ourselves to be trapped by false gods promising immediate satisfaction and quick relief. But perhaps the painful awareness of loneliness is an invitation to transcend our limitations and to look beyond the boundaries of our existence. The awareness of loneliness might be a gift, one we must protect and guard, because our loneliness reveals to us an inner emptiness that can be destructive when misunderstood, but filled with promise for him who can tolerate its sweet pain," him being Jesus. "When we are impatient, when we want to give up our loneliness and try to overcome the separation and incompleteness we feel, too soon we easily relate to our human world and with devastating expectations. We ignore what we already know with deep-seated intuitive knowledge that no love or friendship, no intimate embrace or tender kiss, no community, commune, or collective, no man or woman will ever be able to satisfy our desire to be released from our lonely condition. This truth is so disconcerting and so painful that we are more prone to play games with our fantasies than to face the truth that is our existence. Thus, we keep hoping that one day we will find the man who really understands our experiences, or the woman who will bring peace to our restless life, or the job where we can fulfill all of our potentials, or the book that will finally explain everything, and the place where we can finally feel at home. Such false hope leads us to making exhausting demands and prepares us for bitterness and dangerous hostility when we start discovering that nobody and nothing can live up to our absolutist expectations. So the wound of our loneliness is indeed deep. Maybe we had forgotten it since there were so many distractions, but our failure to change the world with our good intentions and sincere actions and our undesired displacement to the edges of life have made us aware that the wound is still there. As a pastor, I can say that he's absolutely right. The wound is still there. One of the things you get to realize quickly being a pastor is that nobody doesn't have wounds. And there tends to be two different phases of wound bearing. They don't always follow in a chronological order. But those phases are simply this. We either cover our wounds because we are embarrassed by them, or because we think that if someone sees those wounds, the reputation that we have fastened for ourselves will no longer be able to withstand the scrutiny of the wounds. And so, out of fear of being seen for something other than we want to be seen, we cover our wounds. Sometimes we cover our wounds because we don't want to be a burden. And we use the excuse, which is really maybe a fear lurking behind, but masked as hospitality. And we say, well, I don't want to be a burden, so I don't want to share my wounds. The second phase of wound bearing is one that is able to bear wounds like Jesus did, naked and exposed, but not necessarily with the attempt to draw attention to oneself, but simply wearing them in the reality of what they are. A wise person once told me, always be kind to people because you don't know what's happened in their day or in their life. And that's true. People can be irritable, they can be short-tempered, sometimes they can be distant or even overly cheery. But inside is another story. They're torrents of trouble, fear, insecurity, sometimes a burning rage that is so hot they're afraid of themselves and what they might do, or other times just a deadened sense, like a callus from someone who's just over time developed these deep scars that no longer feel pain because they've had too much of it. And inside, deep within this inner chamber of ourselves, we find, like Nouwen says, that we actually are lonely, that we actually have an isolation, and that no husband or wife or friend or job or book can fully complete. We always go into new and exciting things with fantasies, but also illusions of grandeur that they will fulfill us in some way, only to realize if they fulfilled one aspect of us, they've presented us with new problems and challenges, and our loneliness reappears. It's interesting, when I visit people in retirement communities and retirement homes, there's a theme that is very common. I would say almost everyone, although it's not everyone, but it's almost everyone. It's rare to find someone who doesn't have this theme. This struggle. In retirement home, the struggle seems to have two sides to it. The one side is, I want to see my family. I wish they would visit more, but I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be intrusive. They have to go live their life. I've lived my life, and I'm just in the way, and I got to kind of just tough it out. There's that side of it. And then there's the other side that says, I just want to die. Very common. More common than not common. Well, why do you want to die? I have nothing to live for. I'm not useful anymore. My family is out living their life, and I'm happy for them. When the people say this, they're not angry, they're not passive aggressive. They just aren't useful anymore. So we need something more than just to be loved. We need to be useful. It's part of who we are. It's not enough to know that a family loves us. It's that we're needed, that somehow we contribute. That is an important part. And when we are not able to contribute, and when we are not able to be needed, that loneliness that's already there gets magnified. And that happens at all stages of life. It's just maybe easily illustrated in that retirement community example. So what do we do in the midst of this inner loneliness that can haunt us and that we try to, as Nouwen says, kind of put away by distracting us? Well, there might not be one formulaic answer for that, but there are some advice, good advice that the Bible gives us into speaking into this, or to put it even more accurately, some good promises that God speaks into this. And today we're going to read just a couple verses from John 14, picking off where Pastor Brad left off last week. The text ends kind of abruptly. It's the lectionary text, and that's where we're going to keep it. So it's 14, 15 to 21. And I think it does this for a specific reason, which you'll see in a minute. But here's what it says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. End of reading. Two times in our reading this morning, and if you were to keep reading, it's mentioned but another time, Jesus says something to the effect of, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And immediately, particularly as Lutherans, but even as just good Pauline Christians, Christians who like to read Paul, this immediately presents us with a little bit of a challenge. Because Paul is the great theologian who goes around and he says, you're saved by grace, by faith. It's not by works. It's not by the things you do. And yet you have these two, eventually three statements by Jesus that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we have to read this in light of everything that the Bible said. But how can we just take this plainly and not try to manipulate a reading that we want? Well, here's one thing that we know it can't mean, even if we didn't have Paul. It can't mean that we have to be morally perfect or morally close to perfect in order for God to love us. Because if that were true, then God the Father would have to be something like Henry Nouwen's father. He would be someone who was always really kind of just disappointed with us. And that's the God a lot of us inherit, or the God that a lot of us see and hear. Yeah, God loves me, but he's always kind of disappointed with me. Because I can't perform, because I can't really do it enough. And that was Nouwen's father. He wasn't abusive. It just was never good enough. Sometimes that's almost, from a mental perspective, harder to take, that you sit in gray all the time. Well, my dad loves me, but it's always conditional, and I never really know where I stand with him. We know that God the Father can't be this way. So the way that we can begin to maybe understand this is to take it as much at face value as we can and to read it carefully. And if we read it carefully, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It does not say that you must be obedient and then you will be loved. In fact, it says the opposite. It says that obedience is the fruit of love. So you plant an apple tree, you get apples. You love God, you get obedience. That's what he's saying. So it's not a condition for love, but it is the result of love. There should be something that we are able to look at in our lives and say, the Christ life is in me because I attempt to follow God's commands. Now, of course, we know that we can't do that perfectly. And that presents a big problem. It's like you're an apple tree that's destined to not make apples because you're sick. And when a lot of people read this passage that we read this morning, what they latch onto, and it is a beautiful verse, by the way, and a wonderful verse of comfort, is, I will not leave you as orphans. But that's not actually the best promise of this passage. That promise, I will not leave you as orphans, comes out of a greater promise that's given in this passage. And it's the key to this statement that he mentions two times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's that promise? Well, that comes in verse 16. And it's the whole point of the passage this morning. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the promise that's given here is the Holy Spirit. And 2 weeks from now, it's Pentecost Sunday, which is the Sunday when we re-experience, so to speak, through the reading of the text, that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and, of course, comes in upon us and is upon us through Jesus and through our baptism. But this is a great promise, and this is how we can make sense of this orphans passage. Because what's an orphan? An orphan is someone who is alone, someone who is lonely and alienated and wondering if they're loved, not unlike Nouwen. And Jesus' promise that comes out of the Holy Spirit is, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will leave you. See, that's the hard part. He doesn't say, I won't leave you. Not here, at least. He says, I won't leave you in a certain type of way. So, I will not leave you as an orphan is, unaccompanied, without a caregiver. Jesus says, I'll be with you always till the very end of the age. Well, how will he be with us always till the very end of the age? In his word and in his spirit. And that's what he's telling us about this morning. That, yes, we're not able to keep God's law perfectly. And so God is going to help us be obedient. God is going to give us his spirit so that he can do great and wonderful things in and among us. He says he will dwell in us. All right, so the Holy Spirit. Let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. He is the third part of the Trinity, of course, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he's the least of the three members of the Trinity. We know the least about him. We still know quite a bit. The Bible talks a lot about him, but it talks less about him than the other two. Maybe there's a reason for that. The Bible says that we can know God most clearly by looking at Jesus, then the Father, and then the Spirit. So what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Well, it says things like this, like in our passage. It calls him the helper. How does he help us? Well, the Bible talks about that too. The first thing he does is, or one of the things he does, is he calls biblical passages to our minds. You've probably had this experience before if you've been a Christian for any length of time, where you're maybe going through a hardship or you think something you know that you shouldn't think, and all of a sudden a verse pops in your head. Or sometimes a verse comes in the midst of comfort, to comfort you in the midst of hardship. That's the Holy Spirit. He brings God's words to our minds, and that helps us. He does way more than that, though. He also convicts us of sin and asks us to repent. Sinful people don't repent. They don't, because they don't really think they're bad. They don't really think they're wrong. So there can be no salvation without repentance, which is why the first words Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark are, repent and believe. But we can't do it. Well, not on our own. We need someone to help. Help us repent and help us believe. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. So he convicts us of sin. He helps us to repent. He helps us to believe. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that our salvation is not of our own doing. Isn't it good news that we don't become Christians because we're smart enough to figure it out? We become Christians because the Holy Spirit takes God's truths and moves them from head to heart. Why is it there's the religious scholars who've studied the Bible more than any of us in this room, but they don't believe? But they have all the knowledge. Because the Bible says, and we don't know all the details on how this works, but they resist the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit moves from head to heart. What else does he do? Here's my favorite one. My favorite one. He prays with us. I don't have time to get into this, but there's a passage in the New Testament where it says that the Holy Spirit prays for us in groans indiscernible. It's my favorite passage about the Holy Spirit. Because a groan is the last gasp of a totally broken person. What do you do when you're in pain? What do you do when words simply are not accurate descriptors to the inner conflict or physical pain you feel? They simply, there are no adjectives, there are no verbal descriptors to describe the depth of what you are feeling. A groan is all that's left. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit groans with us. Not instructs us, not pats us on the back and tells us it'll all be okay. But in the midst of that really dark spiritual, physical, mental crisis that we sometimes have to go through, he groans to God with us, enters into our pain, shares our pain, and lifts that pain up to God so that the groans themselves speak more than any adjectives. It also says, though, that he does comfort us at the right time. He's the comforter. How does he comfort us? By giving us God's promises and truth. So here's the thing about the Holy Spirit. He does other things, but those are the main things that he does. Here's one of the things that a way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. He does a lot of the things that a parent would do. He instructs us and he comforts us. He assists us. It says when you go to speak before the governing authorities, if they're persecuting you, you don't have to think about ahead of time what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit's going to assist you. And he disciplines us. These are all things parents do. But he's not just like a parent. He's also like a friend. He does things friends do. He sticks by us forever. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. He fights on every soul in the world to get them to trust in Jesus and to comfort those who do. So he's a loyal friend. As I said a minute ago, he's a friend who helps us out. He gives us words to speak when we don't know what we should do. Just like you might go to your friend and ask them for advice. What do I do? What do I say when I go to that job interview? What do I do? What do I say to so-and-so? What do I say to my husband? What do I say to my wife? What do I say to... Holy Spirit is your friend. He gives you words to say. And perhaps one of the other great things about his friendship-like qualities is he enlivens us, which is what all good friends do. They get us out of our ruts. They get us out of our kind of boring hamster wheel cycle, and friends call us out into the world with them to share life with them, and the Holy Spirit calls us out of ourselves, out of our selfishness, out of our ruts, and into the world, into a mission that only God can design. And what's interesting about these qualities of the Holy Spirit is that he shares these qualities in similar ways, just like the Trinity itself, because he's part of it. So the Holy Spirit is like a parent, which means he shares qualities that are similar to the Father, who is our parent, because the Father instructs and comforts us. And he's like a friend, just like Jesus is. He calls us friends. And Jesus is loyal and never leaves us and never forsakes us. And Jesus invites us out on a great and powerful mission. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is not simply the aggregate or the compromised attributes of the Father and the Son. He's more than that. He's uniquely God himself. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit. But there's still one God. So he shares, because he's part of a family, traits that the other two have, but he also has his own unique type, or I should say more accurately, his own dominant type of understanding or role. And that is to be a proclaimer. The Holy Spirit is a herald. He is an announcer. And he is an announcer not just in the type of prophetic, commanding way, you have to do this, although he has that role as he speaks through the prophets. But that's not just what I mean by proclaimer. He is also the one who proclaims forgiveness of sins. He is also the one who proclaims God's love. He's also the one who proclaims God's promises. And he gifts to his people so that they can believe and so that they can work out their faith in life. And this is why these little passages of Scripture are so important to us and why they speak into that loneliness that Nouwen talked about, because he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, yet a little while the world will see me no more, you will see me, he means in the resurrection, because I live and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we get this new Trinity, not like the divine Trinity, but he introduces a new type of Trinity in this passage. We have the divine Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but then there's a triad here of Father, Son, and you. And the Holy Spirit's in you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then look at what verse 21 says. It goes back to the opening and main point of the section. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I'm skipping down to a verse we didn't read where he mentions it a third time, just to drive this home, verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So you see what's happening here? You're getting all these types of combinations happening. The Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Father, and then you're in the Father and the Son. And what's he doing? He's showing you the intimacy that comes in a relationship with God. And that intimacy eventually produces something, right? If you're in a marriage, you produce a child. If you're in a loving relationship with God, you produce fruit. Now, this isn't magic. We have to will this to a certain extent. We have to try to do God's commandments. But Paul says in Romans 7, he says, with my mind, I serve the law of God. I agree with the commandments. I say, yes, I wish I didn't steal. Yes, I wish I didn't covet. It is wrong to covet. It is wrong to steal. I agree with that, yes. He says, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Another way to put that, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's really what he's saying there. So we can't do it on our own, and we know this, but we try. And why do we try? Because we have the same heart and mind as God. There's no perfect analogy for this, but maybe one way to illustrate this is when two people in a marriage have their first kid, They have to negotiate that between themselves, kind of how they're going to raise that kid. And it's, well, how are we going to discipline the kid? How are we going to, you know, what are the rules? What's the bedtime? You just kind of figure all that out. Do you know parents who have like four kids? They don't even care about their kids by number four. It's like they just figured it out. And it's like a dance that they've learned, and they just know how to do it. And it's way less stressful on that side of things, of the figuring out how to, you know, I might make a mistake. I got to get. By the fourth kid, they're like, yeah, he can go play with glass out in the street. He'll be fine. We have insurance. It's amazing. That's what Jesus is saying here. That as the Spirit will connect us to God in such a way that we can begin to think like him. And we begin to love like him. Henry Nouwen struggled with a sense of adequacy and love most of his life, but eventually something happened. He had taught at Yale, and then he moved and began teaching at Notre Dame. His books started hitting the bestseller lists, and he started doing tours. And in his later life, he started to work for the plight of the poor in Latin America. And yet through all this, he was becoming more and more worn down. He was a deeply interior man, and his public spotlight began to wear on him. And then out of nowhere, he got an invitation to go to a new community. Now this type of community exists all over the world, but at the time it was new. It was up in Canada. And it was a community called L'Arche, which roughly translates to the shelter. And this little community had this new kind of radical idea at the time, where you would take special needs people who were deeply special needs, they needed 24-hour care, and you would take people, oftentimes their family members, but not always, and they would live together in this commune. And basically, the special needs person would have a room, and then you would have a room right next to them. And so you weren't truly roommates, but you were very close to each other, connected. And the caregiver committed to take care of the special needs person who, either through cost or just other family commitments, no one else was able to take care of these people who required tremendous care. And Nouwen was asked to go to L'Arche and be their minister. And he doesn't really know why. He was deeply terrified. He had spoken with students and academics his whole life, and now he's going, he's thinking, I'm being invited to go to this place where I don't even know how to communicate with these people. They're not a Yale Notre Dame classroom. But he felt that God was calling him to go there, and so he went, and it changed his life. And Nouwen wrote that for the first time in his entire life, he finally felt loved. And he felt loved by people who were not able to tell him with their mouths, I love you, because their disabilities were so strong. He went from grading papers to changing diapers. He went from taking students out to lunch to helping to feed someone. And it's through this sort of self-giving to another that Nouwen learned that he did have something to give. And what he had to give was what he didn't really have. And what I mean by that is what the lesson that Nouwen learned, and he talks about it in Wounded Healer, and he also talks about it in a very, very small book, which I recommend to all of you, called In the Name of Jesus. It's like 20 pages long. It's a phenomenal little book. And he talks about this idea there too, which is we are most effective and we are most fulfilled when in the service of God we give out of our woundedness. It's completely and 100% counterintuitive. One of the people that he was the minister for the whole community, but one of the people that he grew close to was his kind of person he had to take care of, whose name was Bill. Bill was bound to a wheelchair and could barely speak. He could do some signing, but it was rough. Mostly you had to know what Bill wanted from just learning to read Bill. But after a couple years at L'Arche, Nouwen began to write again, and he decided that once a year he would take a tour, oftentimes to Latin America, but sometimes to different universities. He was still in high demand to speak, and he would always take Bill. And when he talked about Jesus being the beloved of God who died for us, and that we are the beloved of God, he would bring Bill up on stage in his wheelchair. And Bill would sometimes try to sing with him. And other times Bill would just kind of do his thing and Henry would interpret as best he could. And he would try to show people that Bill had no pretensions, and so Bill could fully give himself out of his disability. And that Bill was a model for Christ, not Nouwen. And that Nouwen was now trying to live his life trying to be like Bill. Because Bill was the best example of Christ in the world, physically, that he knew. God has given you and me the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage is about. He's promised to be with us and to give us this helper. And no, we don't have to join a L'Arche community and maybe you know your own Bill. But the point of the passage and the point that is trying to make here is that as we become united with God, our obedience begins to follow, and our obedience begins to follow because we think with the same mind and heart as God. And in place of our inadequacy and our fear and our anger and our apathy, they don't just go away when you become a Christian. But we can learn to listen to the Holy Spirit and to take those negative things and channel them into good, to, so to speak, work out of our wounds or to work out of our weakness. And I close with just one little parenthetical kind of aside, which I think is important, which is, how can we hear, or maybe put it this way, how do we know that we are hearing the Holy Spirit instead of hearing our intuition? And there's not really a clear-cut way to know that. Our intuition can sometimes be so strong that we are convinced it's the Holy Spirit, and it's not. And other times, the Holy Spirit shows up as a whisper, and we just dismiss it as a fleeting little thought. Rather, instead of trying to decide, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this my intuition? Which can sometimes be, sometimes it's clear, oftentimes it's not. And sometimes when we think it's clear, it's not. Instead of trying to discern whether or not it is or isn't the Holy Spirit, instead we should ask ourselves, what is good and truthful? And proceed in that way. So what does he say here? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he says later, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Make himself known. And then he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He'll keep it. He will do it. Okay? He'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then he says this, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine but the Father's. So you're hearing a word, and he's saying it comes from the Father, but how are you knowing that it's the right word? Because you're trying to do it. And oftentimes we can become stymied in our spiritual life, and we can just kind of not move forward because we're trying to find the right path. And we're very anxious about finding the right path. And we're praying and we're doing all these other things. And maybe we need to go through that sometimes. But here's the thing. Move while you're waiting. Do good while you're waiting. God's given you commands, and they're pretty simple. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Don't steal. You know, come and worship God. Be generous. Be helpful. All these things. Do those things while you're trying to discern God's will, and he will come to you. Because as we think and behave in the way that God is, then we find ourselves kind of like in that marriage when it's working. But if we're out doing our own thing, yeah, we're still saved, but the relationship is much harder to discern. And if you're in a marriage and you're out doing your own thing, then you're still married, but the relationship is hard. If you're a Christian and you're out doing your own thing and you're not trying to be obedient, you're still saved, but you're not going to feel God's closeness. So we do our best to do what God calls us to do, to be obedient to what God calls us to do, knowing there's forgiveness when we can't. But through all that, we have been given God himself in the Holy Spirit. That's why we're not left as orphans. And that's why we have a comforter and a helper. Let's pray. Almighty God, I give you praise and thanks that you have shared your own self with us. You have given us your word, your truth as the Father, and you have sacrificed your only Son in Jesus. Jesus has sent us the precious Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. And Lord, I pray that we would give thanks. We thank you that he calls verses to our mind. He convicts us of sin. He comforts us in affliction. He groans with us in prayers. He gifts us with gifts. And he invites us out on a journey of mission. into the world to tell your gospel. And may we do it, Father. Or at least may we try. And when we fail, may we embrace the forgiveness of sins that is free. And out of our love, let us try again. Lord, I'm thankful for these promises that we have in the prayer you taught us. More promises that we can latch on to, more gifts that help us as we traverse the different seasons of life. And as we pray them, Lord, may they take on an anchor in our hearts that we may hold fast to them when the seas get rough. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.